The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Redirect our attention to the book of Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. It's interesting the way things line up with the timing of sermons and subjects that we discuss with others in our personal lives. Many times in my ministry, there will be a conversation about a text that we come to in just the course of our preaching, and the conversation will line up exactly with the subject matter that we intended to present to you here in the pulpit on Sunday morning. And that's the case with this message for this morning and some conversations that I had throughout the week this past week concerning the law that God gave Moses and whether certain portions of that are binding on us today, or if the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in just a moment, has fulfilled it in its entirety, leaving it something that is null and void in the world, at least in our case. So I direct your attention to the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, and I've entitled my thoughts this morning, Fulfilling the Law. Fulfilling the Law. Now, there was a group of people within first century Judaism who believed that in order to be righteous, in order to stand before God, having righteousness, to have a righteous standing before God, that they must fulfill the law completely. And so these people, albeit deceiving themselves into believing that they were keeping this law for righteousness' sake, they lived out every day of their life in such a way that they believed they were fulfilling God's law to enough of a degree or enough of an extent to be just before Him. Now, you'll remember one such man came before Jesus and said, "Good Master, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life, everlasting life?" Well, the problem with an inheritance is that you receive an inheritance because someone that was related to you died. You don't do anything good to receive an inheritance, but this man said, "What good thing must I do to inherit, to receive eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments." Now, in Jesus' answer, what he does to that young man, the rich young ruler, is prove to him that there is nothing any of us can do to earn eternal life. You know the commandments. Don't kill. Don't steal. Honor your father and your mother. Well, this young man says, "Well, all of these things have I done from my youth." Well, Jesus could have looked him in the face at that moment and called him a bold-faced liar. Because I guarantee when little 3-year-old rich young ruler was a boy that his mama and daddy said, "Don't do that." And at times, he didn't do what they said. But if he's like any of my children, and if he's like I was, then, you know, rich young ruler, sorry, you violated that commandment when you were a child. Now, Jesus tells this young man, "Well, you know the law," basically. And the man says, "Well, I've kept all these things from my youth." And Jesus says, "Well, one thing you lack, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Follow me." Well, having treasure in heaven means that this young man will find something special in the kingdom of heaven, and he'll learn all about this inheritance that we call eternal life. But the man, not being able to turn loose of his possessions, and this is why Jesus said exactly what he said, went away sorrowful. He went away grieving. By the way, Mark says that this man was a man that Jesus loved. So this means, by that evidence that Jesus loved him, that he was actually a child of grace. God loved him, and yet he didn't follow Christ as a disciple. Something in his heart burdened him to come unto Christ, but he couldn't turn loose of the junk of this world enough to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't turn loose of it, and so he went away grieving. He went away sorrowful. But that young man's opinion, his mentality was one that permeated through first century Judaism. They believed that through keeping the law, they established their righteousness and they were viewed as holy and just before God because of the things that they did. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he begins teaching things that to the Jews sounded contrary to the law of Moses. Now, is what Jesus did and what Jesus taught contrary to the law of Moses? No, in no wise. But to their understanding of the law of Moses, many times Jesus did or taught things that were contrary to the way they understood, the law of Moses. For example, Jesus and his disciples picked corn on the Sabbath day and they ate it, and it offended people. "You can't do that on the Sabbath day. You're not allowed to eat on the Sabbath day." Well, every one of them ate on the Sabbath day, and Jesus' reply to that was, "Did you not read in the law in the Old Testament where David went and took of the showbread that was fit only for the priest and ate it. And why did God suffer that to be? Why did he allow it to be? Because David and his men were starving. And so God says that's not what that law was originally intended to be. Now, you'll find with the first century Jews, many times they took what God's law was intended to be and they warped it and they perverted it for their own good, to benefit them. For example, men read in the law of Moses that it was lawful for them to issue their wife a writ of divorcement and put their wives away because they got tired of them. And so Jesus says, listen, unless your wife is unfaithful to you, men, and we'll look at this in the coming messages because Jesus approaches this in the Sermon on the Mount, unless she's unfaithful to you, men, and he's talking to men, he's not talking to women, okay? Now, let me tell you what, if a man is beating you and you're a woman, don't say, well, he didn't commit adultery, so I can't get out of the house from this wacko. Let me tell you what, a man's beating you, get out of the house. Now, you write that down and you take it home with you. Anyway, that's talking to men who were abusing their wives and putting them away for any cause. That's not the last end-all principle on marriage in the Bible. Sometimes people make it that way, but it's not. There are a lot of other scriptures about marriage and even the ending of a marriage. However, these men were so hard of heart, they'd say, you know what, I'm tired of my wife. I'm going to give her a writ of divorcement, send her back home with Papa. And they would send their women home. And it was wrong. And so they come to Jesus asking questions about it. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them because they were using the Word of God to their benefit. They were using it as a pretense. They were using it to reward them or to excuse their terrible behavior. And Jesus says, I don't want to have any part of that. That is not what my Word was inspired for. And so he hammered them on that time and time again. The way people interpreted his word, the Old Testament, many times was not the way he intended it. And if you want the best commentary on the way the Old Testament was to be understood in its proper context, you need to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. At one point, he says that the Sabbath was not made for God, but the Sabbath was made for men. And why did he say that? Because on the Sabbath day, Jesus healed people. And these Jews came up and they said, you should not work on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, look, buddy, the Sabbath wasn't made for me. It was made for you. I'm God. I'll do what I want on the Sabbath day as well as every other day of the week. Jesus says, listen, I am Almighty God. God upholds the universe by the word of his power on the Sabbath day, just like he does Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And so God can heal people on the Sabbath just like he can heal people on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday. Because God is not bound by that law because it wasn't given to him to obey. But these people, the Jews, they couldn't understand that. And so, give you that as an introduction to today's message. What we find today, it's not the way in our present time, but what we find today, this teaching that we learn today, is one of the single most controversial and contested ideas that the first century church preached. And that is, Christ fulfilled the law that God gave unto Moses. He fulfilled it. We'll get into the theology of why he did that and what it means for you and for me in a little bit. But the first thing that I want you to know is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God completely. And this was one of the most controversial things that were taught in the first century. Let me read it to you, and then I'm going to back up and show you some of the controversy about it. Jesus says in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, I emphasize that on purpose. There's an importance in that clause, in that verse. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so you've heard the passage. Now on to the controversy before getting into the explanation of the text. In the first century, this was one of the most controversial things. In the book of Acts chapter 6, Stephen, a man who was just ordained to serve tables, We believe that this man was ordained as a deacon, an official servant in the church. He was ordained to serve tables. He was not ordained as an oversight of the preacher. He was not ordained as pulpit control, because that's not the job of the deacon. He was ordained to serve tables. You say, I want to be a deacon, or I'm a deacon. Well, what is my job? To serve tables. The word deacon comes from a Greek word, serve. Now, what is it that each and every one of us need to do in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Serve. And so deacons are official servants. Well, after this man Stephen was ordained, the apostles laid hands on him. After he was ordained, he goes and he starts preaching the gospel in public. There's a whole lot this man Stephen had to say. Well, as he does this, guess what happens when you preach Christ in public? Some people are going to believe you, and some people are going to despise you. And if they have the authority and the power, they'll even take your life over it. And so Stephen begins preaching, and people hear this, and they were infuriated. And so they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spake. This is Acts 6 and verse 10. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders, not the elders of the church, but the elders of Judaism, and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. The council there is the Sanhedrin. So these men that hear Stephen in the synagogue, they're so infuriated with what he teaches about Christ fulfilling the law. Now, is Christ fulfilling the law a good thing? We're going to look at what it means for you in just a moment. But it's an excellent thing, because without it, we couldn't go to heaven. But these people could not turn loose of their Judaism. They just could not turn loose of it. And so they hear that and they say, "Well, he spoke blasphemy against Moses." You know what they did to Stephen? They stoned him in the streets, dead, for having the nerve to preach Christ. The same thing happens to the Apostle Paul. It's interesting that there present at the stoning of Stephen was a young man named Saul. And the Lord Jesus strikes Saul down on the road to Damascus. And Saul becomes the Apostle Paul and lives his life preaching the gospel of Christ. And years later, comes back to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 21, Paul is here again in Jerusalem. He hasn't been here in years. And lo and behold, the same thing that happened unto Stephen, Paul consenting, now happens unto the Apostle Paul. In the book of Acts chapter 21, when 7 days were ended, Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple. Now remember, Paul had been in Asia Minor. He had been in Asia. Ephesus, which is in Turkey, what we know as Turkey today, that's Asia Minor. When you read Asia in Acts, or Asia in the epistles, the churches in Asia, for example, in Revelation 2 and 3, these are Asia Minor churches. And so they're in Turkey and all around in that area. You can read of those churches and their specific locations in Revelation 2 and 3. But when the 7 days were ended, Jews which were of Asia, they were there for a feast, a festival. They knew Paul. They had already run Paul out of their city. They saw him in the temple. They stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help." In other words, we need help to deal with this guy. "This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." Now, had Paul done that? No, he hadn't. He left his Greek friends outside of the temple because he understood they were not to go past the middle wall of partition that we learned about when we studied through the book of Ephesians. Isn't it great how you study Scripture and then little things like this make so much sense to you because you've learned the context behind it? Paul did not bring these men into the temple, but they had assumed that he had. They saw him with an Ephesian and they supposed he brought into the temple. But what they do is they take Paul and they beat him. Why? For speaking against Moses and this place and the people. Now, had Paul spoken against Moses? No. In fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, which Paul wrote, I believe, in reply to what happened in Acts chapter 21, wherein he was beaten and arrested and went before Festus, went before Felix, went before Agrippa, and ended up appealing before Nero, Caesar, he writes the book of Hebrews as a masterpiece to convince and persuade Hebrew Christians to let go of their Judaism and follow Christ according to the New Testament. And we take that for granted because we're Gentiles 2,000 years later. We don't think anything about not following Moses. Now, let me tell you, there are people in the world today who name the name of Christ who want to put you back under this law. And so even though the majority of the controversy about this lesson was 2,000 years ago. There are people today, even today, who you need to be aware of so you can defend and be ready to answer for the hope that is within you. Now back to the text. You've seen the controversy behind it. It was the single most controversial thing, with the exception of the identity of Christ himself, in the early church. Do we keep, do we not keep the law? Do we keep the law, do we not keep the law? It was one of the first heresies in the church. In Acts chapter 15, people came down from Jerusalem into Antioch and taught these Gentile Christians that it was needful for them to keep the law of Moses and to be circumcised to be saved. And it caused a great dispute, a great debate. And so the elders and apostles went all the way back to Jerusalem to the elders about it, to the apostles there in Jerusalem. And they say, what do we need to do? And they have this great council of ministers who come together to hash this out. And they write letters to these Gentile churches and they say, listen, stay away from idolatry. Stay away from your mutilated practices. Things strangled is what they say in Acts 15. Stay away from blood. Don't eat blood and don't fornicate. And if you do this, you'll do well. Amen. That was the letter that the apostles wrote to the Gentiles. Nothing in there about keeping the law. Why? Because it was not what God commanded Gentiles to do in this day and age. Even if the Jewish Christians couldn't turn loose of it, Gentiles were never under this law that God gave Israel to keep it and to obey it. It was given to Israel. Now, Matthew 5, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I did some research on this about 4 or 5 years ago, studying one faction within Christianity today who teaches that you should still obey and keep all of the Jewish feasts and festivals. And sometimes it's pointed out, well, I would rather men keep Jewish festivals like Passover than they would observe things like, you know, Easter with bunnies and eggs and all kinds of other pagan things that were never a part of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my thought is, why do you have to keep either? I don't have any bunnies and eggs on that day. I think a lot about the resurrection of Christ. I don't think anything in the world about chocolate bunnies and eggs. Now, I've said it many times here, and you're more than welcome to bring Brother Ben a bunch of chocolate bunnies on that day, and I'm going to devour them because they're chocolate, and I like chocolate. But we're not hunting eggs, and we're not finding eggs, and we're not doing all of that bunny junk because it's got nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd say, why do either? I researched a lot of this years ago, and you'll find that men who want others to keep the law to a jot and tittle, to obey, and to keep all of the ceremonial law, when they quote this, they always leave off the second part of this verse. Let me read it the way it's quoted among some circles. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. If I just read it that way, what did it sound like I said? Well, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. If I read that just that way, it sounds like as long as the world stands, we're supposed to keep that law, doesn't it? I left off two clauses. Those two clauses explain what he says. And you'll find that in commentaries and sermons, those two clauses are left out. Because there's an agenda at hand, and if those two clauses are left in, it kicks the feet out from under the argument. I'm not trying to pick on people this morning, that's not my intent, but I want you to understand, because you might hear it again one day, you know what, we've been wrong for 2,000 years, you need to keep the law, or you need to do this and that. Listen to the entire verse. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, therein you have the complete sentence. What does it mean to destroy, and what does it mean to fulfill? Well, in our everyday English language, you understand the difference between destroying something and fulfilling something, correct? If you destroy your car because you drive double the speed limit on the interstate, run it off into a ditch, flip it a few times, and it's obliterated, that destroyed it. If you are hungry and you eat a big meal and your stomach is full, you say that was very fulfilling. The big difference in destroying something and fulfilling something. Jesus says here, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The word destroy means to cut off prematurely, to obliterate, to break. One way it's translated, to halt for the night. In other words, you take something that is not completed and you stop it. to cut off prematurely. You stop it before it's finished. Okay, if there's a construction project and the company goes under, the project was destroyed, but it wasn't fulfilled. It was halted. It was cut off prematurely. There's a subdivision that we tried to build before the economy crashed, and the companies that we were subcontracted went under, and we built all these nice little dirt roads and put pipe in the ground, and the companies went out of business. So you have the best irrigated field in Jefferson County, Alabama, you could find. And it's got all these flat roads, and it's just grass because nobody lives there. And trees are growing up there again now. It was cut off prematurely. It was destroyed. To destroy means to cut off prematurely. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He didn't come to destroy the law. The law is not destroyed. The law is good, Paul said. The law is holy. The law is a good covenant. The law of God, having reference to the old covenant, was a good covenant. It was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It was the Word of God. It's the law of God. It reveals God's righteous standard. Have you ever wondered why it's so severe? Because it reveals the righteous standard of Almighty God. And in that sense, it's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Because unless we had Christ, there'd be no way we could ever achieve that righteous standard to be with God in glory. And so the law is our schoolmaster. There's nothing wrong with the law. In Hebrews 8, Paul says, finding fault with them, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The reason the law was taken away was because of the people who were supposed to keep it and their inability to keep it. And so he takes away that first to establish what he calls a better covenant established upon better promises in Hebrews chapter 8. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy. Destroy means cut off prematurely, but to fulfill. There's a great difference in the words. The word fulfill means to bring something to its proper conclusion. To cut off prematurely means the job is not done. To cut off prematurely means it is destroyed. But to bring to its proper conclusion means that it's been fulfilled. And so Jesus did not come to obliterate or destroy the law. He came to bring the law to its proper conclusion. Now, to have a proper conclusion, this means that God had an intent for the law the entire time that it was operated, right? If it has a proper conclusion, then it was pointing to something the entire time it was in existence. Well, as we'll see in just a moment, the law was a shadow of better things to come. And so in John chapter 5, Jesus spoke to Jews and he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think the scriptures get you eternal life, Jews. But they are they which testify of me. The whole point of the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, our Redeemer. And so the proper conclusion is found then upon the cross of Calvary, when Jesus Christ gave up his life for his people. The proper conclusion of it all is the cross of Calvary. To fulfill means to bring to its proper conclusion. Synonyms in the Bible for fulfill, the same Greek word can mean to satisfy, I like that one, or to expire. Now, when something expires, it's different than being destroyed or being cut off prematurely. If you set an alarm clock and it counts down to zero, what happened? The time expired. If I set this here to cut off in a few minutes, then the time will have expired. To cut off means to, or to destroy means to cut off prematurely. To fulfill means to bring to its proper conclusion. Jesus Christ says, I did not come to cut the law off prematurely, but I came to bring the law to its proper conclusion. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Now this is an idiom or a figure of speech. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, comma, till all be fulfilled. Now, the first phrase in this verse, verse 18, is a figure of speech, till heaven and earth pass. You find it also in Luke 16, where he says it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle to pass from the law. It would be easier for heaven and earth to pass. So what he means here, till heaven and earth pass, this is a figure of speech meaning it would be easier and more fitting to blow the world to smithereens than for this law to pass before it's fulfilled. In other words, I read this in a little bit different way. Until the law is fulfilled, not one iota is going to pass from the law. This means the law will be continual and binding, and it would be easier to destroy the world than to make this law not binding until it's fulfilled. The only way to put the law out of the world is to fulfill it. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. A jot and a tittle are the smallest marks of punctuation in the Hebrew language, to the smallest iota. Until it's fulfilled in its completeness, it would be easier for the world to burn than it would be for this law to end. Why? Because the law is built, is framed, is structured around the righteous standard of God. And the only way for it to be done away with when you're dealing with convicted criminals is for someone else to fulfill that law in their stead. And so it would be easier to destroy the world than it would be for the law to pass unless it be fulfilled. Till all be fulfilled. Now, the question then becomes when and if the law has been fulfilled. Has the law been fulfilled yet? I want you to notice the words of Christ in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John 19 gives us John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. The word accomplished sounds a whole lot like fulfilled or satisfied, doesn't it? That the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and when they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We love that phrase, it is finished, don't we? It's finished. And when we preach about that and when we use it as a proof text for the finished work of Christ, I mean, after all, the finished work of Christ, that is our song here at Flint River Church. And among the old school Baptists, Christ finished the work he was sent to do. But I want you to notice when Jesus says, it is finished, two verses before says, he knew the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. In other words, when Jesus said, I thirst, he was literally fulfilling the prophets. He fulfilled the law and prophets from his birth until his death, and then even after his death, and then at his resurrection and ascension into heaven. He fulfilled one scripture after another, after another, after another. His life was a life of fulfilling scripture. From being born in Bethlehem Ephratah, from being born of a virgin, from being Emmanuel, God with us, to going into Egypt, to going to Nazareth, to coming back into Jerusalem. All the things that he did were fulfillments of prophecies. His life was one of purpose. Let me tell you, in the book of Isaiah, we talked about on the radio today the sovereignty of God from the book of Isaiah and how God declares the end from the beginning, things not yet come to pass, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That doesn't mean everything that ever happens is predisposed of God. What it means is that everything God purposed to do, he will do. And the life of Jesus Christ was one that was purposed from beginning to end and revealed throughout his law. From the stripes across his back, to the nails through his hands, to being hung upon a tree, to men gambling over his clothes, to men giving him vinegar upon hyssop, to dying on the Passover. It was all foretold in the scriptures. That's why we're studying that on Wednesday nights right now. It is finished. What was finished? He fulfilled the law and the prophets, even after his death. We studied this a couple of weeks ago in Deuteronomy 21. There was a law that mandated if a person is hung on a tree and they're dead, you have to take down their body before nightfall, lest it defile the land. Guess what happens before Jesus is placed in the tomb? After he dies, he gives up the ghost upon the cross of Calvary. Before nightfall, even after his death, he's fulfilling the law of God. Jesus says, I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. When was it fulfilled? When Jesus Christ gave up his life upon the cross of Calvary, that old covenant was ended. He ended that covenant. Now, this is signified by something miraculous that happened that scared people at the death of Christ. First of all, before Jesus died, the earth got dark. And if you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it looked like Alabama in April before a thunderstorm sets in, you know? It's kind of dark, but it's just gray. Let me tell you, it was so dark before Jesus gave up the ghost when it was dark for 3 hours that men could not see. It blocked out all of the light. Have you ever been to a cave? And you go down in a cave and they have lights and they say, all right, everybody sit down in the chair. I've gone to DeSoto Caverns. They do this. Cut off the lights. Don't move. Sit here and see how blinding it is. I mean, it is suffocating, the darkness in a cave with no light. You ever seen it? Or not seen it, rather? I have. If you spend 2 weeks in a cave with no light, your eyes will stop working. No need for them. They will just cease to work, or at least that's what they say when you go in that cave. Maybe that's just to scare little kids, thought to stick around when the adults leave. I don't know. But it's dark, so dark you cannot see because there is zero light getting through. When Jesus Christ was upon that cross, no light got through. It was dark. Men couldn't see anything. God did not allow them to see that portion of His Son suffering upon the cross. But when He gives up the ghost, what took place? The ground shook. So much that the soldier beside him says, surely this was the Son of God. And the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. You're talking about a 2 or 3 inch thick curtain. It wasn't like a shower curtain. The veil of the temple, the veil was a curtain. And it was ripped from top to bottom, not bottom to top, as if a man had done it or the earthquake had done it. The temple didn't fall over. But from top to bottom, and this was taller than the ceiling in this building, it was ripped from top to bottom. God signifying that that covenant was over. He no longer communes with man from the Holy of Holies in that place, on that spot on planet Earth. That veil was ripped. That divider was broken. That old covenant was taken away, and He had established the second. Now, when all this was fulfilled, when the law was fulfilled, was upon the cross of Calvary. The Old Testament ended officially on the cross and slowly faded away. And so in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, we read, that which waxeth old and decayeth is ready to vanish away. The law lost its life, as it were. Now, I don't describe it that way to demean it or to belittle it, but Scripture does describe our relationship with our former husband, the law, with the terms of death. And Paul in Romans 7 talks about that a woman, as long as her husband lives, is bound by the law to her husband. According to the law, she's bound by the law to her husband. But if her husband is dead, she's no longer bound to her husband. And he uses that as an example of the law. What happened to the law in your stead? You are dead to it. Now, when did you die to it? When you were represented by your Savior Jesus Christ, and He died on the cross of Calvary. And so you have been made dead to the law, and the law has been made dead to you. And so, no surprise, in Hebrews 8, when Paul talks about that old covenant and the new covenant, he says, that which waxes old and decays is ready to vanish away. When something waxes old and decays, what does that make you think of? Something that decays? A dead body. A dead body. The law and its power over you was officially severed and dead. That covenant was gone upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus finalized it. And then throughout the lives of the apostles and the first century church, it continued to wax away as more and more disciples were pulled out of it unto Christ, and more Gentiles became believers in God. And then in AD 70, you had the destruction of the temple and the death of so many Jews because of the rejection of their Christ that it literally vanished away. And there was no practicing according to that law. And there's no practicing according to that law even today. And if men say there are, then I say, show me the Levites and show me the sacrifices and show me the temple and show me the ark and show me the Holy of Holies and show me the commandments that were broken and placed in the ark. Show me the manna. Show me Aaron's rod that budded. It was taken away. It is gone. It is finished. It is fulfilled. It was fulfilled upon the cross of Calvary. Now, the Old Testament was ended as Jesus gave up the ghost upon the cross of Calvary, and it continued to wax away until it finally vanished away. And by AD 70, that lifestyle was cut off. It was taken away from the face of the earth. The New Testament, however, was formed with the preaching of John the Baptist. It began to be formed and with the preaching of Christ and the choosing of the apostles. But it was not officialized until when? Until Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary. What did he say in communion before going to the cross of Calvary? This is the New Testament in my blood. Paul said in Hebrews that a testament or a testimony, do you understand what a testimony is? It is a will. It is called a what when you die and you leave a note telling people what they get or what they don't get. In my family, it's more like what they don't get. It is a will and testimony. Root word there, testament. You know, we've got an Old and a New Testament. An Old and a New Testimony. This New Testament is a testimony or a will. It is not in effect until the death of the testator. Who is the testator? Jesus Christ. So it was not in effect until the what? The death of Christ. So the Old Testament was officially ended at the death of Christ. The New Testament was organized before the death of Christ, officialized at the death of Christ, and began to grow and spread like wildfire in the world, and it continues into our very present day, is the New Testament. It is totally standalone. Jesus said in his preaching, no man puts new wine in old bottles. Why? Because if you put new wine in old bottles, it will cause the bottles to burst and the wine will fall out on the ground and both will be wasted. The new covenant is not an addition onto the old covenant. They both stand alone. If you try to join them together, you ruin the purpose and the intent for both covenants. And so, till all be fulfilled, Jesus fulfilled it upon the cross of Calvary. Why did Jesus have to fulfill the law? Well, this is one that I trust that you know. But I'm going to talk about it anyway, because I like to talk about it. The book of Galatians chapter 4. Here's an argument that will make anyone who believes you still have to keep certain portions of the law think. Let's say someone believes that God fulfilled all of the ceremonial parts of the law, but not the moral parts of the law. Now understand, morality is still very much in effect in the world today. You find laws given by God through men like Peter and Paul not to fornicate, not to be drunken, to honor God with our substance. We find examples of that all through the New Testament. Not to partake in idolatry, to avoid things sacrificed unto idols, but at the same time, if you don't know where the meat came from, so says Paul in 1 Corinthians, don't ask any questions for conscience sake. It's just meat. So if you pick up a steak in the shambles, as it were, if you pick up a steak and you take it and you eat it and you find out it was offered to an idol, you say it's a dead idol, it's a dead god, doesn't really matter. It's just meat. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. Sometimes people will say, we are under no obligation to fulfill the civil laws that God gave Israel because God gave laws concerning morality. He gave laws concerning ceremony, and he gave laws concerning the civil code of Israel. If an ox falls in a ditch and it dies, who has to pay for the ox? Well, whoever dug the ditch. If a man steals, if a man kills, if a man pillages, whatever, here's the requirement that the government needs to do to him. It's like, don't speed, you get a ticket. Civil codes. You also had ceremonial codes because it was the only theocracy God ever set up. America is not a theocracy. That's something we need to understand as American Christians. America is not a theocracy. It's a republic, and I'm thankful that it's a representational or representative republic, but it's not a theocracy. God has one kingdom in the world, and it has nothing to do with the U.S. of A., and it has everything to do with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it transcends all nations. There is neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but in Christ all in all. I despise the wickedness of the man that went into the Charleston church this week and shot people because they had a different skin color. But what I rejoiced in all of that, because God is a God who gives beauty for ashes, is people of all nationalities coming around that group of people and weeping and praying and crying and singing with them after the evil, atrocious acts of that devilish man. Because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, black nor white. There are civil laws, there are ceremonial laws, there are moral laws. Some will say that the ceremony and the civil have been completed and fulfilled, but the moral laws aren't. What do you say to that? Well, this is what you say to that. Christ came to fulfill it all, and if he didn't fulfill the moral laws, then they're still held against us. If he didn't fulfill the moral laws of God, the moral laws of God are still held against us. And guess what? We were never told as Gentiles to offer a bullock. We were never told as Gentiles, because we're not members of Israel, if a hole is dug and an ox falls in it. You know, the only part of the law of God that applies to Gentiles concerns God's morality. Why would someone say that we are free from the civil or ceremonial, but we are still held under the moral laws of God? Okay? I've left it out there for a couple of minutes. Why do people say that? Because in the moral code that we call the Ten Commandments, you find most of those are reiterated, all but one, in the New Testament. Love God and love your neighbor. Those are those two, all those ten laws summarized in two. But you find in verse 10 of Exodus 20, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Do you understand that this is not the seventh day of the week when we gather to worship today? This is the first day of the week. That law was fulfilled too, and it's in the moral code of God. God, in Christ Jesus fulfilled all of the law, including the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, in it thou shalt do no work. Otherwise, if you cut your grass yesterday, you stand condemned. If you painted the house, if you cleaned furniture, if you washed dishes, if you washed clothes, you did work. How many of you had to skip out and go to work at some point yesterday, or got called in, or got a work call, or fixed plumbing here at the church, Brother Chambers and Brother Jeff? Now, that was work on the Saturday, and Saturday in the Old Covenant was the Sabbath. Point of me saying this is that Jesus fulfilled all of the law, all of it, in our stead. Does that mean I can go murder today? No, because murdering is wrong. And he tells you that all through the New Testament. The morality never changed, but these codes were fulfilled. These laws were fulfilled in Christ. Make sense to you? Why it's all got to be fulfilled? Now, the reason that I bring that up is because there are some well-meaning Christians in today's time who believe that if you're going to church on Sunday, you have been infected with the mark of the beast. Well, how did I get from there to here? Well, I don't know. But there was a big sign in Clanton, Alabama on a construction job, and it said, "Sunday Sabbath, the mark of the beast." The Sabbath was Saturday. Do you know what today is called in the Bible? It's not called the Sabbath. Do you know what Sunday is called in the Bible? The Lord's Day. It's a different day. The Sabbath was Saturday, and that day was fulfilled in Christ. Sunday is the Lord's Day. When John was in the Isle of Patmos, what day of the week was he there? On the Lord's Day. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, what day of the week did Gentile converts come together and hear preaching and break bread, take communion? The first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, what day of the week did Paul tell the Corinthian churches to gather up their fundings so there be no gatherings when he comes? The first day of the week. Gentile churches, after the death of Christ, when they were constituted, always met on the first day of the week, because the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. Not the Old Testament Sabbath, but the Lord's Day. Why do we not observe the Old Testament Sabbath? Because Jesus fulfilled all the law. And you're not bound under that law anymore. The law's sting, which is death, cannot touch you because Jesus Christ suffered that for you. Now, why? What does it mean for me? Why did Jesus do this? When the fullness of the time was come, this is Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son. Now, if I send my Son, and this is an important point, he's my Son when I send him, right? If I send Ethan to Walmart to buy me something or another, I don't care, whatever. Is he my Son when I send him? Yes, he is, and he's my Son when he comes back. God sent his Son. I say that to clarify that God did not send the Word that merely became his Son, but the Word was his Son. Jesus is God's eternal Son. He sent his Son, made of a woman,
made under the law. This verse right here also teaches that Paul believed in the virgin birth because he was made of a woman made under the law. I read a few years ago about a man who was teaching that Paul never preached or taught the virgin birth. Well, it wasn't one of his most commonly taught subjects, but he taught that God sent his son, God's son, made of a woman, made under the law. How do you get a son made of a woman without a virgin birth? Thank you. Think on it a second. Made of a woman, made under the law. Made under the law. Made under the law. How was he made under the law? Because he was an Israelite. He was of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, to be precise, the seed of David. His mother was a descendant of David, so he had right to the throne of David through birth. His adopted father was Joseph, also of the lineage of David, and so he had a right to the throne of David through adoption. That's interesting because we belong to God as people who are born of the Spirit of God by birth, the new birth, and as children of God, we belong to God by adoption. That is, to wit, the redemption of the body. Christ belonged to man through birth and adoption. We belong to Christ through birth and adoption. God made, sent his son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, covenant sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant of the law, but a son of God, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So why did Christ come to fulfill the law? And why is it so important to say he fulfilled it completely? Because he came, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law by living a life. Now, how did he do it? He lived a life that was completely perfect. He never violated the law of God. He never disobeyed the law of God from fulfilling the prophecies of him to fulfilling all of the standards of God's word. Jesus was perfect. He was complete. He was holy. He was righteous. He never once violated the law of God. What was the penalty of the law? Death. And then Jesus Christ, the only perfect man the world has ever seen, died. How could a man being uncondemned be put to death because he stepped in our stead as a substitution? And he suffered the penalty as if he had lived our lives, and then he transferred onto us the blessing as if we had lived his life. And so, as I quote in every single sermon that I stand in this pulpit and every Wednesday night, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Have you heard that before? Unless you don't pay attention, you've heard that before. I'm going to fit it into every sermon from the time now until I die. I'm going to try. He that knew no sin, Christ Jesus, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He had no sin. He had not violated the law. And yet he tells the Father, Father, I will pay what they so deserve because I love them. And upon the cross of Calvary, he suffered death, the penalty of the law, and was raised again the third day. And at that moment in time, we were legally and positionally made the righteousness of God in him because he fulfilled the law and died in our stead. So the result is that we are free from the law. Now we know this and it's great liberty even without realizing that we know it because we live as New Testament Christians. In this new covenant, did you abstain from shrimp or pork this week? How many of you have some shrimp or pork? Anybody? Ham sandwich? I didn't, but you know, maybe you did. Pork chops? Catfish? I had top of the river I mentioned 2 weeks ago, had some fried catfish. I sat there and I thought, thank you, Lord, for the New Testament. I was sure to pray because Paul said that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it's sanctified by prayer. And so, you know, I'm going to make sure when I eat that catfish, I'm going to pray over it first. That way it's sanctified by prayer. But God says you can eat whatever you want to eat if it's wholesome and not strangled, according to Acts 15. Or mutilated, in other words. So, we're free from the law. We understand its ramifications without even thinking about it because we live free from the law. How many of you dads had your son circumcised on the eighth day? Not a one of you. How many of you the week of Passover put out all loaf bread from your house because it was the week of unleavened bread and ate nothing but pita bread? Not a one of you. You see, in practice we understand it, but we need to understand it up here. Why our practice is this. Christ fulfilled that law. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about a Saturday Sabbath, or if you're talking about the Passover, which was also a Sabbath, or if you're talking about circumcision on the eighth day. We are Gentiles in the new covenant, made free from the law and the penalty of the law. We don't have to live our lives under the bondage of the law anymore, because we've been set free from it in an eternal legal sense and in a religious worship sense. Now, let me give you a couple of verses that solidify this. The result of this is that we have been set free, and you don't have to worry about keeping parts of the law in order to stand right with God. Now, look at the book of Galatians 4. We were just there. Verse 9. Now, what did he just say? God sent his Son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You're no more a servant then, but you're a son. Now, that doesn't mean we're not servants of Christ. We most certainly are, but we're no longer servants of the law. We are sons of God. So Paul continues in verse 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of him, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Now, these churches here in Galatia, churches, plurality, churches in Galatia, they had been deceived by Judaizers into thinking they had to keep the law to establish their own righteousness. And so Paul writes to them and he says, if you are a son of God and Christ came into the world to die for you and to redeem you from the law, why in the world do you turn again unto the weak and beggarly elements and desire again to be in bondage? Why do you want to do that? Why would someone free in Christ want to return to legalism? And then he goes on to say, you observe days and months and times and years. They were observing all of these festivals of Judaism. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He says, listen, I have labored among you, and you're scaring me to death, brethren, because this is not what New Testament Christianity looks like. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to abstain from food. You don't have to worship on the Sabbath and purposely not worship on Sunday. Let me tell you what, you can worship every day of the week. You say, what is our Sabbath? Christ is our Sabbath. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, when Paul talked about the Sabbath, he said they had a Sabbath then that was a day. We've got a Sabbath now that is a lifestyle. Christ is your Sabbath. The rest that he gives you is a Sabbath. You enjoy every single waking moment of every day that you dwell in Christ. And so he says in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. What was the point of the Sabbath day? God did rest from his works. What was the purpose of the Sabbath for the human body? Rest. What is the point of the Sabbath day then? Rest. What do you do on the Sabbath? You rest. What do we have in Christ regardless of the day? Rest. Rest from what? From this constant pursuit of self-righteousness, because your sufficiency is in Christ and your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so the rest that you and I have is not a day of the week, not even this day. But the rest that we have is Christ himself, not associated with any day, but every day we have rest in Christ. A final word about the Sabbath. Paul wrote to the Colossian brethren, and he says that in death, Jesus Christ took the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us. What is that? The law. Which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. When was the law fulfilled? When Jesus nailed it to the cross and died and left it there. It's out of the way. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show over them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Why Do men not judge us according to Sabbath days and new moons and all of the Jewish feasts and festivals because Jesus took the handwriting of ordinances out of the way and nailed it to his cross? And so Jesus says in verse 17 of Matthew 5, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We'll speak more about this, Lord willing, next week.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.